Father, we do come before you now. We thank you. We thank you for your presence. We thank you just for the opportunity to come and worship you in spirit and truth. And God, to lay aside all the troubles of our life, our day, our finding value and worth and things that are just meaningless. And God, that together today we can worship the true God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And God, you promised us in your word, we're two more God in your name. You are there in their midst. So we thank you for your presence. And God, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And as we elevate you, as we lift you up, you will draw us unto yourself. And God, as we open up your word, may you give us great insight. May you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, reveal the truths of your word. Give us the power to apply it. And God, may we walk in light of your calling in the truths you teach us today. And God, may you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 10. I'm going to start this with a quote because I really think it will set up this section of Scripture. And this is a quote. It's old. It's not like from someone current today. I don't know if you have noticed that, but when I quote people, usually I pick people who are dead. It's really hard for me to like pick a hero who's alive and then them ruin it for me one day by doing something terrible. But like if they're already dead, they can't blow it for me. And so I'm actually doing it two ways. I'm going to start with a quote by a guy who's dead, and I'm going to finish with a guy who's alive, and hopefully he stays the course and doesn't let me down in that way. But we're going to start. This is a quote by Blaise Pascal, and this is a hard one. So I've got it up on the screen to read along with me. It says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." Now, this is a powerful statement, and it's almost offensive. And because of the last statement, how he closed it so strongly, but I believe it. Those who get to the point that they take their own lives, they've reached that point in their life that they're so miserable, they're so fed up with living, that to them, they think even doing that act will result, and it's got to be better than this. And so some of you may have experienced someone you know, or someone you know's friend, or who have gone through that, and I pour out my heart to you in that, and I'm sorry. But at the same point, I believe the statement has some value. That all of us seek happiness. And this should tell us a little bit of something about ourselves. And for me, I really had this battle when I became a Christian. I became a Christian in 1992. And basically my whole life at that point was seeking my own happiness, my own fulfillment. It was about power, prestige, and money, and possessions, and who I could be, and how I could show myself to be better than the next guy. And some of that was in terrible ways. And just to confess it before you, if my friends were drinking a lot of alcohol and bragging about that, then I'd go to drugs. If they started doing drugs, I'd go to the next thing. It was literally like, I'm just going to one-up everybody. And for me, it was like, I'm bad. Like, and to my mind, that was a good thing, although Scripture reveals it's not. But the point of the matter was, I had this goal that, man, I want to elevate Tim. That was my whole life. And then I had this encounter in Florence, Alabama, campus of University of North Alabama, with a guy who shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God came in and he took me out of this kingdom of darkness I was living in, and he moved me in the kingdom of light. And in that process, I found this God who loved me in spite of what I do, who loved me just as I am, but loved me enough not to leave me there. He wanted to shape me and renew me and move me into the image of his son. But in that encounter, my view was, I sought happiness, now I'm seeking God, and that's two different things. And so if I'm going to serve God, it's going to be like those missionary videos that you saw in church when you were a kid. Like they're in this underdeveloped country with no clean water, with no food, and they lived in a thatched roof house. And if I didn't do that, then I was in sin because I was seeking happiness. And it's like these two things were colliding in my mind and my heart. And I believe this quote to be true. And I hope today, by this sermon, that you see that they're not in battle with one another, but they are the same thing. Now I'll unpack that as we go. Let's dive in. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 4. says this, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Okay, it's a mouthful. But he lists six things here, and he doesn't say, if you think about it, you shouldn't do this. But literally he says, there must not be. And he goes further than that, even a hint. He's not saying, well, I kind of borderline this direction some. He's saying not even a hint of it. And these are some strong things he's naming here. Very strong. And some are obscene that he's listing. Let's figure out what he means by each of these things. Six must not be's. First one was sexual immorality. This was a fulfillment of sexual desires before marriage. Okay, now this could go, we could stretch just the basic English words in this text, but in the Greek it was literally talking about the word fornication, which was sex prior to marriage. So this is not a indecent act of sexual interaction after marriage. It's specifically talking about before marriage. And I say this because the next one's going to hit the other one. So, but in this, he's using the words fulfillment of sexual desires for marriage. This isn't just intercourse. He said that there must not be even a hint. This is my thought life. This is my vision, what I see, what I look upon, what I think about, what I fantasize about, what I dream about, outside the context in which God desired it. It got cold recently, in case you hadn't noticed that. It went pretty quickly. It was like last weekend, we were shorts and t-shirts playing outside. This week, we're freezing. Well, we have this thing in our house. It's a gas log fireplace, and it's not been on for like 3 years. But we got it back fired up. It's like the whole house upstairs. You can't hardly breathe. And downstairs, it's kind of comfortable. But with this thing on, it's amazing how it can produce such amazing heat that is safe. And the reason it's safe is the fire is in the fireplace. It's in the confines that it's designed to be in. Now, if we built it around the kitchen table, we have issues. If we lit it on fire on the deck, we have issues. Those are outside the confines of which it was designed to be in. This is sexual immorality. God's designed something amazing, something that provides incredible warmth and intimacy in a marriage. But in the confines of marriage. Outside of that, it can be disastrous. Sexual immorality. Next one, impurity. This is going for all the other ones, by the way. So that one was strictly before marriage. This is at any time. So you're saying, well, I'm married, so I don't have to worry about that one anymore. Contraire. Because if your thoughts go outside of the confines of your marriage, it's just as simple as if it had happened prior to being married with your spouse. Here he's saying any impurity. Remember, this is not a should. This is a must not be. Impurity. This is impure thoughts, impure sexual relationships. He stretches it. The actual Greek is worse than we think, by the way. Impure thoughts is, man, am I thinking on things outside the confines that God's designed this intimate relationship for? Am I looking upon things outside the confines that this intimate relationship is for? Am I thinking about events that happened prior to this relationship? All those things can happen. All those things can happen readily. All those things can happen often. He's saying, must not be. He goes on, impure sexual relationships. The Greek there sent us to the book of Romans. We covered that a few weeks ago. It had literally men who exchanged natural relationships with women for relationships with men, and women who were inflamed with lust for each other. And it was talking about homosexuality. And it was very clear that it was an impure sexual relationship. Not just outside the confines of marriage, that was the Greek word for the first one, sexual immorality. This impurity is going that far. And we learned how that happened. It was small little steps away from God. And we're going to see that toward the end of this sermon. Sexual immorality, impurity. The next must not be greed. And greed, all of us think dollar signs when we see that word greed. But it's not just money. It can be in a lot of things. It's a covetousness It is that I desire what others have. And maybe you don't know anyone has it. Maybe you just watch TV and they had a commercial about it. That's what happens to my kids. I mean, honestly, we don't have cable, and they'll come home from a friend's house and like, I want this. And we're like, what is that? Like, how did you even find out about that? Well, I was over at Sunshine's house and I saw a commercial. I'm like, uh-oh. You know, and for me, that's all it takes. I was hanging out with my parents at Thanksgiving, and they got the paper. I don't know if y'all get that thing, but we don't normally get that. And so in the paper for Black Friday, and by the way, only culture in the world where the day after giving thanks for what you have, do you trample people to get what you don't yet have the next day. Okay. But, side point, magazine, biggest newspaper ever delivered in Decatur. On Black Friday. Magazine after magazine after magazine of all the sales. And like, my parents got us a great TV last year. Fantastic. We had one that lasted its due course. We actually, I don't know if you came to our house when we had the words on the screen, but the screen was a full screen when we started. And then there was like a line in it. And then it was half a screen. We had to like move the font all the way over to one side just so you could see it on the screen. And then eventually there was no screen. We were due to replace it. And my parents did that for us. Because we were too, we won't do it. But anyway, so we depend on Christmas for a lot of stuff. So this year, opened up the thing, and we got a 46-inch TV. It's awesome. I love it. 60-inch this year for the same price. I don't need it. But I opened up the magazine, and I saw it, and I was like, honey, 60-inch. Like, it's what we see, we want. It's just our nature. And the problem is that it's our nature before Christ. But it stays around. And there's a battle that we have to battle that nature. It's the sin nature. The same sin nature that leads us to sexual immorality, same sin nature leads us to impurity, leads us to greed. It's not just about stuff. Let's listen to this. A strong craving of something not yet God's will or timing. That doesn't mean it won't eventually. Do you hear that part? Okay. So they may be a bunch of stories. But when I was in college, there was a motorcycle that came out. And it was, I don't remember a lot of it. Yamaha ARC YZF R1. It was a 1000. It was 0 to 60 in 3.8 seconds. Bad. Lots of fun. I actually went and put a deposit on one. And then God convicted me of it. And I went to talk to the guy. He gave me a deposit back and let me get out of it because it was not yet God's timing. Now, the rest of the story is later. I did buy one that was 1,700 cc's, not just 1,000. And so at that time, financially, I was in a better position. So strong craving of something not in God's will or timing. And I really think sexual immorality, the first one we talked about, is the same thing. We desire something that may be God's will, but not His timing yet. I desire that. Why do I desire this so much? Because one day God's going to give me a wife and I get to experience that with her. It's just not the timing yet. The fireplace and the confined place works well. Outside of that, one problem. Here's some other areas. Power, prestige, possession, position, and then, of course, added in their sex. Must not be the greed, the desire for something that is not God's will or timing. Some of it may be His will. This may not be the timing yet for it. And some of it, knowing me, may just be completely outside His will too. So we need some gut checks on these areas. Again, these are not the should nots, these are the must nots. Next one is obscenity. On there I have some key things. I said gross. These are things that are obscene. Basically, we see stuff, and there's a part, I don't know if you get on the internet, but if you do, there's this place called YouTube. And like it's a really neat place sometimes to go because you can watch videos of cool stuff on there. Now the problem is they give you the video you're searching for. Then on the right hand side they have this list of related videos, and sometimes they are related. But if you watch one of those related videos, they give you another list, and eventually I call it the deep web. Like you're on the web looking for something and you find the something. The problem is you went deeper and you went deeper and you went deeper, and eventually, like, there's a site of like cyst popping. And you're like, how'd I get here? Like, I was wanting to watch a fight that I didn't do pay-per-view for, and now I'm watching some guy pop a cyst on his arm. And it's because gradually I went to the next video, and it's like, It's gross. And I'll go back and watch another one. Like, it's sick. And I'm like, ooh, this one may be worse. But it's like, I gradually got there. It wasn't, I got on the internet and said, let's look at gross stuff. But in our life, it's the same way. We don't start there. We may start talking a little bit more this way, a little bit more this way. And eventually you're like, did I really just say that? Is that really the joke I just said? I know I heard it one time before, but now it's come out of me. Next one, rated R. And by rated R, I don't mean like Crucifixion of Christ movie. That was rated R. There was some gross stuff in this, but in it, it constantly pushed me toward Jesus, toward Christ. There's some clear verses on anything excellent or praiseworthy. Think on these things. Hollywood may put a rated symbol on something that might be beneficial to still see. And I would advise Passion of the Christ was a great movie. And continually, anytime I get up enough nerve to watch it again, it does push me toward Jesus. So just because Hollywood put a rated R on it doesn't make it obscene. Although there's some obscene parts in that will make you sick. To think that my Savior was treated that way or much worse, because Hollywood can only do so much justice to what really happened. The next, in my attitude or demeanor. Not just what I say, not just what I look at, but in my whole attitude toward people. In how I carry myself. Obscenity. Next one, foolish talk. This one should be a giveaway because the root word of foolish is fool. And so like if you talk, you're like, man, that sounds like a fool. Then there's a gut check. But flippancy, being trivial about things, or me and my wife call this majoring in the minors. And so we have a statement between ourselves that we can say at any time in any kind of argument. And what we found early in our marriage, and it's still evident today, we haven't perfected this thing yet, but we would start arguing over something that's very, very small. And eventually there's this gigantic argument happening. And in this argument, we stop and say, what are we even talking about? She's like, I don't know, but I'm fired up. And I'm like, let's not major in the minors. And we came up with at any point in any kind of conversation, any kind of argument, the one person could say that to the other. And it's like, but literally that, even our sinful selves is, even though we know we can say that and we know it's supposed to set us at ease, we still come back. And sometimes make sure we get the last word. Okay? Foolish talk is what I'm talking about. And if you thought about your relationships with people and the arguments that you've had, I bet some of them started this way. Over something dumb. And we just let them escalate. Again, do you see these must not be's? So far, all of them started with just one little nudge, one little coercion, seeing something I desire, and eventually I'm there. Coarse joking. Coarse joking is one that's easily described. It's the joking that you have to look around before you do it. Like, and you kind of lean in, and it starts with a whisper. Because you don't want other people to hear it. Like, if other people can't hear it, that ought to be the gut check for us. It's offensive. Offensive to people. Maybe even offensive to groups of people. Maybe just offensive to people of the opposite gender. But coarse joking. And when I listed those six things out, I want to tell you, it may be entertaining hearing me go through them. It was not entertaining going through them. What I'm telling you is, I said this last week, and I'll say it again this week. If I knew you like God knows you, I would never waste my time going over these. Because I know you still desire sin greatly. And me going over them isn't going to change that. But if you knew me like God knows me, you never would have sat through this to hear me talk about it either. Because I'm still just a sinner as I was before. And I still take those steps. He doesn't say you shouldn't do that. It's not a slap on the wrist. Must not be. All right, 20 minutes. We got through two verses. Let's keep going. Actually, not even through those. Because nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Notice that I continually talked about the confines. And here he said, they're out of place. You do it wrong place. If you got to look around, you shouldn't say it. If it's outside of the confines of how God designed it or his timing, you shouldn't be doing it. You shouldn't be desiring it. I love how you finish verse 4. But rather, now here's how you fix it. He's saying, here's six crazy, terrible things that you must not do. He says, here's what you replace it with. Thanksgiving. Honestly, if we sat down before God of the universe, the God who created and sustains everything, including you and me, and we thank him for who he is and what he's done for us, our want list would decrease. We'd be grateful for what we have. We'd be grateful for what he's already given us. It wouldn't be the covetousness to desire so much more when he's already provided so much. He's saying, to contrast these six things, here's one thing. Thank you. And my challenge to us is, it's not just one time a year at Thanksgiving. That's a great thing. Don't let me take that away from you. But we don't fight these temptations once a year. We fight them every day. So every day, let's go to him thanking him for who he is and what he's done for us, what he's done in us, what he's done to us. Fight six things with one thing. Sounds like God's kind of odds, doesn't it? Colossians 2, 6 and 7 says this, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus, Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthen the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." And what if we just, what if that was our Thanksgiving prayer? God, as I receive Jesus, may I continue in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthen the faith as I was taught, and I would overflow with thankfulness. If you were overflowing with thankfulness, you think you'd have those desires of the covetousness? God, I'm overflowing with thanksgiving. If I could only have more stuff. Like, it pales in comparison to what we do have. Ephesians 5:5. It says, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Strong statement. Immoral, impure, or greedy. It's almost like he took the six things we just named and he gave them categories. Immoral, impure, and greed. He's saying a person who is consumed like that says, he gives them a description, such a person is an idolater. And maybe you don't know what that word means. You've heard it and you're like, man, I shouldn't do that. I should not have any more idols before God. It's in the Ten Commandments. So, you know, most religions adhere to that. So in light of that, yeah, I'm not going to be an idolater. That means I'm not going to, like, kneel down before a different guy, like one made of stone or one made of metal or a bird or a fish. Or I'm not going to kneel down and worship that idol. That's how we think of idolatry. But idolatry is placing anything in God's place. There's times when I just open up a magazine, I see something. Whew, I want that. And it's like consumes my thought. Man, let me research this. And it's like instantly I'm creating something out of this that it's not. I'm elevating things other than God. I'm finding what I think is happiness in things that only last for a moment. This is a hard one to hear for most of us. But the stuff that you have is future garage sales and dumps. It is. Maybe not while you're alive. You're like, oh no, that vase, I cherish it. My mom has some of those. And I tell her, you gotta, like, underneath, you've got to write on it, because one day you're going to die, and, like, we don't know what they are. And, like, if they're from Hobby Lobby and they're, like, $7, we need to know that. So that one goes in the garage sale. And the one that's not $7, we actually sell that to make money. She's like, you're not going to keep any of it? I'm like, what? Your stuff is future garage sales. Maybe eBay items. Maybe that nice. Maybe some of it heirlooms. Maybe some of it are fine enough that your kids will say, I cherish that because I remember time with that person in this area. But most of it, their kids aren't going to treat it that way. There's a good chance it's dumps and yard sales. But we can make those things idols. We can elevate them above Jesus. We can make those be the things we worship. I work so that I can have. Not I work as worship, so that I can give. He's saying anyone who is making those things, immorality, impurity, and greed, their idol. He goes on to say, doesn't have an inheritance kingdom of Christ. The reason I believe these verses are saying it this way, is he's saying if those things have become your idol, then God is not your idol. And if he's not the one you worship, then Jesus is not in your heart, and there is no inheritance. Because inheritance is not based on what you do or not, but it's based on Jesus. If he's not the idol that you worship, you're worshiping a different God than him. And maybe that God is says, in God we trust on it, but maybe in dollar we trust. Maybe in possessions we trust. Maybe in positions we trust. Verse 6 and 7. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath on those who are disobedient. His wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. These empty words, I believe it goes back to foolish talk. I really do believe, because this is the context where we are, what he's saying. He said, here's six things, here's three categories, man, here's one that gets you a lot. Don't listen to people who will deceive you. And that's anybody. That's your brother, your sister, your spouse, your kids, your pastor. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And in light of this verse, it takes me to a place where I say, who around me do I allow to deceive me? And maybe you've done excellent in this area. Maybe you've got a great group of men or women that you run to for counsel. The Bible's very clear. It says wisdom is found in a multitude of counsel. And you say, man, before I make these decisions, I'm going to run this by some godly people who are close with me, who know me, who know the Word, who know God, who give me good counsel. Because very rarely will a person, not that it won't happen, very rarely will a person deceive many people at the same time. But they can deceive one who does not run to others for counsel. So I want you to know you're not an island. You're not in this alone. You have brothers and sisters around you. And if you don't, you need to get them around you. So you can run and say, man, I'm feeling or thinking this way. And they may say, well, you know that the heart is deceitful above all things and you don't need to depend on your feelings. You're like, what? My heart's good. You can ask my sons about that when I say, no, it's bad. And it needs Jesus. But we run so often to one eye that we hear it and covet after, man, this worked for this person this way, so maybe that'll happen to me. Let's run to those around us and get wisdom and not be deceived with empty words. He says, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Recognize when you're deceived. Verse 8 through 10. For you were once darkness. Okay, hear this. This is a struggle for most of the church. I say the church, I mean globally. We say, well, Tim, you just listed those six things, and I don't ever do those. Because I'm a Christian now. I don't have struggles with those things. I can't believe you'd even mention to think that you have to remind us that we must not do it, because there's no way any of that's in my life. And my counsel to you is, beware. Beware, the Bible's very clear that be careful if you think you're standing firm, lest you fall. But if we don't recognize we were once part of that darkness, and there's parts of that fleshly desire, that covetousness, that greed, that immorality, still a part of us that we have to put to death every day, we have to battle with. If we don't recognize we were once that, two things will happen. One, we'll think we're fine and not deal with our sin. Two is we'll think everybody who is still part of that darkness is the enemy. And they're not the enemy. They're the captives of the enemy. Just as we once were. For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Notice he said, in the Lord. It's not that I said, man, I'm bad. Remember, I started this way, my own testimony. I'm bad. I do. I was the best sinner I knew. But I mean, I was the best of the sinners. I was the best one at sinning that I knew. But God, in the Lord, he made me light. Not I worked myself out of this. Not I did enough good to outweigh my bad. Because I've said this before, but I warn you. The scary part of the Bible is not that God judges sin, that he views your righteous acts like filthy rags. So you say, I was there, but God, look what I've done. He said, that's great. Soot, filthy rag. I'm not very impressed. It's like you need to be washed by the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus can cleanse you of your sin and makes you light in the Lord. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light. Not gonna be, not hope to be, but are, period. You are. Not because of you, because of Jesus. Live as children of light. He is saying to the church in Ephesus, for three chapters, he bombarded their theology, what they believed about the Bible. And then for the last three chapters, verse 4, 5, and 6, he's saying, now that you understand belief in Jesus completely, live it out. Not in order to get, but because you already have him. I'm not working to gain Jesus. I'm working because I have Jesus. He's saying, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. It says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. He goes on to say, and find out what pleases the Lord. In the ESV it says, and discern what pleases the Lord. You're going, man, I like it. He gave me six things to avoid, a way to thank God, realize I was darkness, now I'm light, and I need to live like I'm in the light. But if we buckle up our bootstraps, roll up our sleeves to get the job done, even this side of the cross, we're going to find ourselves wanting, not fulfilling, falling short. So I'm going to go a little deeper in this. This is a story, I don't know if y'all know this, Jesus is at a well where there's a Samaritan woman drawing water from the well. I'm going to just go read through these verses, John chapter 4, 7 through 15. It says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciple had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Okay, the reason I put that in there is what we do. So we think, serve God, thatch roof. Struggle my whole life. But I used to really love happiness, and they can't be one. The issue isn't that we shouldn't desire happiness. We've just settled for lesser happinesses. We've given in to lesser joy. We've given in to lesser experiences. We've saying this that pleases for a moment, even though I know from my experience only pleases for a moment. So I'll divulge in it. I'll dive into it. And what we miss is, this is the drinks of water. And when I'm done, I'm more thirsty for it than I was before I did it. And what God is saying in this section of scripture here, he's saying, yes, if you only get a little water, you'll thirst again. You have to come back and draw more water from this well that is not pleasing. He says, but if you had asked me, I would give you the drink that is the wellspring, the water that wells up into eternal life, and you will never thirst again. Are we seeing this picture? It's not that we shouldn't seek happiness. We just seek it in the momentary things versus the eternal relationship with God. And that we can have true happiness, not fleeting happiness, not momentary happiness, but that that wells up into eternal life with God. It's not that I didn't or shouldn't desire happiness and then accept Jesus. It's that I should learn that they're the same thing. That that is where I find true happiness. Not in the moments. Not in the sips. My wife coaches volleyball, and not as much this year, but the year before, my two boys were always in the gym, and they would create kind of different games to play or whatever, and they'd always get thirsty. And so they'd run up, and at this point, they weren't that tall, and so they'd try to get a drink of water. And I don't know if you've ever seen a young child, the baby did it earlier, but they don't have enough strength really to get a big stream. Probably don't drink after them. But so it's just kind of like bubbling out barely. It's like they're pushing the button as hard as they can, and just hardly anything comes out. So guess what they do? They get over and they put, I mean, they're leaning in as tight as they can. They're puckering up as far as they can. They can barely even reach it. And then they just start sucking it out of the actual spigot. And they're probably getting a third what you and I do just from, you know, one little drip. That's what we do. We have the well that springs up into eternal life with God. And we're sucking on the spigot of this world. Say, oh, I got some. Let me go back for it for some more. And he's going, children, if you only knew what I have for you, you'd no longer go sip from that fountain. You'd come to the well that springs up into eternal life. Jeremiah 2:13. He says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What they're saying is, man, I'm right here, the spring of living water. And instead of you staying with me, realizing that I have this for you, you continually run back and you're digging these holes that you want to store water in, and they're broken. You may pour some in, but as you're trying to lap it up, it's escaping. It's fleeting. He's saying, I have what's best. And you're surrendering to something that's not. John Piper, he's the guy who's alive still. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. One more time. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Happiness, glorifying God, are the same. They're not separate. If we continue to give in to the lesser satisfactions, it's not that your desire is too strong. It's that it's not strong enough. You're allowing the simple pleasures of life to please you. And they're not enough because you continue to run back to them. When you have Almighty God, Creator and Sustainer of the universe, they're waiting, saying, I have what's best for you. So how do we fight the must-not-be's with thanksgiving that we have a God like that? That loves us so much so, not only would he take us from the world of darkness and move us into the kingdom of light, and that we can find all of our satisfaction in him, but he did it at a great cost. And the cost was to buy those who were disobedient, objects of wrath, who were continually sipping from the little bitty fountain, when they could have me. He says, I want you. So much so that I'll put to death my own son to pay for you. And he did that on the cross of Calvary, when he bought us at a great price. Not just so that we could be his, but so that he could be ours. so that we could find that happiness and true satisfaction in Him. Let's pray. God, we come before You now. We're so grateful that we don't walk out of here with a list of do's and don'ts. Because, God, I don't do the do's and I do the don'ts. God, I confess that, and I pray You would give me strength by the power of Your Spirit to fight the sin that's so prevalent in my life, that I'd put it to death by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And God, You would lead me to truth, that I know that those happinesses that I often seek are lesser happinesses than I find in You. And God, may we can all confess that, that too often do we give in to simpler desires. And God, would You have the greatest desire of knowing You personally, intimately. And that we can find through thanksgiving of our relationship with You as we know You and experience You, that all those others pale in comparison. God, that we will not make anything else an idol for us. But God, You will be the idol of our hearts. That we will worship You, that we will seek Your face. God, and as we seek You, as we sang earlier, that we will find You. And God, as we find You, that we would love You. And God, as You displayed the love for us on the cross by putting Your own Son Jesus to death to purchase us as Your sons and daughters. God, may we look to Daddy and know that true happiness, true satisfaction, true passionate approval and being pleased comes from You and You alone. God, may we respond to this message in worship now for Your honor and Your glory. In Jesus' name.